Well, church, who do you turn to in times of need? Who do you turn to in times of need? Who do you turn to in times of trouble? Who do you turn to when your safety is at threat? It's interesting, isn't it? Who we turn to in times of crisis reveals who we have confidence in. It reveals who we believe has power and authority. It actually reveals who we trust. You see, as we reflect on these questions, who do we turn to? I believe that if you're like me, then you will typically turn to one of two options. One of two. The first is to look inwards, and the second is to look outwards. We either look inwards to ourselves, and we muster up the courage, the strength, the willpower to deal with our problems, or we look outwards to other people, to external circumstances, to external situations, to external change. Looking inwards or looking outwards are common responses and options, to be sure. But as we'll see in a moment, neither of these options are actually really realistic, especially in the long term. They may work temporarily, but what they ultimately they end up exhausting us. They end up burning ourselves out. They end up tiring us out to the point of despair. This morning, the Bible gives us a radically different solution, and the Bible invites us to a different response. Who do you turn to in times of need, trouble, or threat? You see, this was a very real question for the Apostle Paul and his ministry assistant, Timothy. We know about the situation from the passage that we just read. And if you remember, starting from verse 8, Paul speaks about the troubles that they were facing or the troubles they were experiencing in the province of Asia. As a side note, the word Asia here is not speaking about China, Vietnam, Malaysia, Indonesia. That's not the Asia. It's actually speaking about the Middle East. And Asia in biblical times is what we know today as the country of Turkey. Some Bibles clarify this as Asia Minor. And you're actually more familiar with it than you realize, because the book of Ephesians, which we know quite well, was written to the church of Ephesus, which is located in the heart of what the New Testament calls Asia. Just keep that in mind. And so in verse 8, we read about their circumstances that they experience in Asia. And in your passages, it says it includes trouble, but also pressure. In fact, it's great pressure. So much so that they despaired of life itself. That's heavy language, isn't it? What's more, in verse 9, it tells us that their troubles were so great that they felt like they had received the sentence of death. It was like they were going to die. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, is very descriptive about his troubles. But notice, he's actually also not very detailed. Doesn't tell us the specifics. In other words, we don't know exactly what he and Timothy had to go through. All we know is that it was bad. And I think this is both intentional and good. It's intentional and good. It's intentional because Paul perhaps does not want us to focus on the details of his problems. It kind of doesn't really matter what the details of his troubles were. But it's also good because the principle that Paul is about to give is so powerful that anyone stuck in any situation can apply this biblical truth to themselves anytime and anywhere. So as the following verses begin to unfold, what we discover is that Paul calls on his readers, that's us, to constantly turn to God in times of trouble. Turn to God in times of trouble, because if God has saved us before, then God can do it again. If God has saved us before, then God can do it again. And if you have your outlines, you'll see that Paul teaches and reminds us of this profound truth by telling us, number one, to resist the temptation to depend on ourselves. Number two, to run to and rely on God. And number three, to resolve to pray. Come with me to point one, and you'll see a verse 8 printing your outlines. And here, We're reminded of how difficult the situation that Paul has found himself in. More specifically, he says that this pressure was so great, it was far beyond his ability to endure. What does this lead to? Well, look at the end of verse 8 with me. Paul says, so that we despaired of life itself. You see, as Paul finds himself in a tumultuous situation, notice here that Paul is forced to give up his tendency towards self-reliance, give up his tendency towards self-dependence, and find another option instead. Church, here we're taught to resist the temptation to depend on ourselves. I mentioned before that as humans, we typically have one of two options in times of trouble. The first is to look inwards, the second is to look outwards. When was the last time you picked one of these two options? And which of these two do you most frequently turn to? If you're like me, there's probably going to be a little bit of both. But if I can be really honest, I'd say that I'm an option two kind of guy, right? Because usually it's the strong people who take option one. Option one, looking inwards, is for those who are really smart, really intelligent, really self-motivated, and really self-disciplined. For example, option one people looking inward, they're the people who can block out the troubles in their life, and they can compartmentalize in their brain. If you could do like a scan, you can see there's troubles and there's all these other things, and they can block these things out. You know, they're the type of people who've received a piece of terrible news, but they can still go on to work as if nothing has ever happened. Do you know people like that? You know, they get a phone call in the morning that their mother has been diagnosed with cancer. And soon after that, they drive to work and they win a case in court. They finish building a house without even breaking a sweat. You see, people like me, we break down. We cry, sackcloth and ashes, like the world is falling apart, right? But troubles never seem to face option one people. They have this sort of internal capacity to deal with things that is actually quite extraordinary. Their grit, their resilience, their determination is absolutely admirable. Sure, they do things like, you know, meditate to clear their mind. They blow off some steam with a bit of exercise. They take vacations so that they can cope. But option one people have this capacity that almost seems unreal. And so they look inwards for strength. I can't do that, which is why I'm an option two guy. Because while option one guy looks internally to deal with stuff, option two people look externally. Because in our minds, if the problem is out there and that's causing me problems in here, then if I solve what's out there, then the problem in here will be gone. That makes sense, right? There's a bit of logic going on there. You can probably relate to that kind of thinking. And so for option two people, if troubles come our way, we're like super organized, okay? If there's a work situation, we kind of go into like hyperdrive and then we just start fixing problems. If there's a family issue, we kind of go autopilot, we start making the phone calls, we start texting, we start fixing problems, mending relationships. If there's a health issue, we know all the right medications, how to spell those kind of the bottles of pills. We know all the right doctors. We know all the right hospitals, which one is close to me and which one's good for children, which one's good for the elderly. We know all of that, right? They have this drive and power that enables them to fix things. We're fixers, aren't we? Option two people. I know some of you out there, you're smiling. And so when troubles hit, what we do, we look for that nail that's sort of sticking out and then we hammer it shut as much as we possibly can to fix the problem. We call for help, we manage situations, we direct people or events to alleviate whatever stress we find ourselves feeling. Option one, option two. Now you see, while these two seem like separate and distinct options, what we have to realize is that they're actually more alike than we think. They're more alike than we think. Because underlying both of this inward and outward response, it's actually an impulse towards self-dependence and control. Underlying these options is actually an impulse towards self-dependence and control. You see, for option one, it's a bit more obvious, right? Self-dependence is clear. They look inward, and they try to come up with the internal resources to deal with their problems. They control their emotions, they control their responses, and they deal accordingly. That's obvious. But option two is actually the same if you think about it. Because self-dependence is expressed in knowing the right people and then speaking to the right people. It's about finding the right solutions. It's about fixing the right problems. So what do? We control people. We control situations. Sometimes we even control other people's emotions in order to deal with these perceived external problems. You see, while option two may look more humble because it involves asking for help, it is actually just as rooted in self-dependence and control as option one. And so you see, given that our common responses are rooted in self-dependence and control, it is of absolutely no surprise that our responses to threats and troubles lead us to exhaustion. Exhaustion. And that's the world we live in right now, isn't it? We live in a world that is marked by exhaustion, fatigue, overtiredness. Ask any mother with young children what it means to be exhausted. Ask any shift worker what it means to be fatigued. Ask any student studying for final exams what overtiredness looks like. They can point to their eye bags. They can point to their cans of Red Bull. Maybe they can point to a dent in the car that they've made because they were driving while they were too tired. But you know, we don't have to ask people like this to know what exhaustion looks like. Because you know it yourself. You know what it is like to be physically depleted, to be relationally worn out, to be spiritually dry, to be emotionally blank. You know it. Why? Because self-dependence and control is tiring. Self-dependence and control is exhausting. It is tiring and exhausting because it is trying to regulate things that we actually have no control over. And we do it over and over again while coming to the same dead end over and over again. Because you know this, right? Self-dependence and control, they're merely illusions, aren't they? They are fantasies that are not ultimately grounded in reality. Because you see, if we're really honest with ourselves, listen closely, we'd agree that none of us have genuine control over our situations. None of us do. And if we're really honest with ourselves, then we'll know that all of this self-dependence, all of this control is actually just a way to soothe our anxieties. Because it feels more productive, it feels better to do something rather than nothing, even though the outcome could be exactly the same. But you know, this impulse towards self-dependence and control is like grabbing air. Have you tried that? You reach for it, you can almost feel it against your skin, but then the moment you clench your fist, it's gone. We're all like that. Looking at different directions, reaching, feeling, clenching, yet our hands are as empty as when we first reached out. Tiring, isn't it? We are an exhausted bunch of people. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't do practical things like problem solving. Not at all. We do what needs to be done. We go to doctors. We meet the principal. We do what is humanly responsible, of course. But friends, when all of our hopes and our expectations are placed inward and outward, and when none of these things work, we'll come to realize that perhaps we're doing it all wrong. Maybe this exhaustion points us to something. And Paul gets it, right, in our passage, which is why in verse 8 he says that this pressure is so far beyond his ability that he despaired of life. Self-dependence ultimately leads to despair because not only does it fail to satisfy, it keeps us constantly reaching and grabbing yet never finding. It's cruel, isn't it? It's so cruel. Yet we all live like this. Church, resist the temptation to depend on ourselves in the face of trials, troubles, and threats. And again, when I say this, you get it, don't you? You get it. Because we all want rest. Sometimes in the midst of trials and threats and troubles, we feel like we can't breathe. We feel so overwhelmed, it's like we're drowning. And all we want to be able to do is stop fighting to tread water and just actually be able to draw in a lung full of breath just this once. Just give me a break. Give me a rest. To be able to lie down, not having to fight for control, and just rest. It's interesting because that's exactly what God invites us to. Instead of looking inward or outward, God invites us to look upwards. Which is why I'd like you to come to point two and read verse 9 to 10 with me. Because it says, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God." Underline that if it's your own Bibles, "who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again." You see, rather than depending on himself, Paul sees his trials as an opportunity to run to and rely on God. And you know what? God invites this. He invites us to run to him and to rely on him. God is not a cold, distant God who is disinterested in our daily affairs, whether they are big or small. When we are wandering a dry desert, desperate for a drop of water, the God of the Bible is an unending stream awaiting us. When we are treading water, desperately holding on for life, the God of the Bible is a strong platform that we can stand on in the midst of the waves. When we are thrown around by a hurricane and everything is spiraling out of control, the God of the Bible invites us into the eye of the storm where peace is found. You might recall passages like Matthew 11, verse 28. You can write it down. Matthew 11, verse 28. I love this. Jesus speaks with compassion and he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I'll give you rest. Wow. This is a word that an exhausted world needs to hear, isn't it? And what's amazing about this is that this has always been the way that God relates to his people. You may recall God's dealing with the Israelites in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, again, write it down, you don't have to flip to it. In Jeremiah 31, we read of a prophetic vision which depicts the future of Israel. And it speaks about happiness and satisfaction and safety, things that our hearts desperately long for. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 25, it summarizes this whole vision perfectly when God says, "I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint." I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. Oh man, does our generation need a good dose of refreshment? Another English translation says, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing or every suffering soul I will replenish." It's beautiful language, isn't it? It's almost like the biblical authors knows what it is like to live an exhausted world and knows what it is like to extend Jesus as the all-satisfying fountain of fulfillment and joy. Well, actually, when I say it's almost like, I mean that's exactly what they're doing. Because Jesus does this himself. You will note John chapter 7, where he says, "If anyone thirsts, if anyone is feeling dry or parched, let him or her come to me and drink." That's so good, isn't it? That this almighty, all-powerful, all-loving God invites us to run to him. And so Paul says, this all happened that we might not rely on ourselves, because there's no point in doing so. No, all this happened so that we might learn to rely on God. But here's the thing. Paul, and myself included, we're not just here giving a self-help motivational speech. This is not a bumper sticker kind of slogan or a birthday card which says, you know, run to God and rely on him. Although that'd be a nice birthday card. If you want to give me one, that's a good one. But you see, Paul grounds this instruction, look at it, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This means that there is certainty in this invitation. Come with me to the end of verse 9. And he says that these troubles drive him to rely on God who raises the dead. First, This is good, right? If you remember the start of verse 9, Paul describes his situation akin to receiving the sentence of death. So the theme of death is introduced in verse 9. And so by describing God as the one who raises the dead, Paul is expressing a sort of confidence that whatever he has faced in the past and whatever he faces in the future is nothing, because God can deal with whatever sentence or circumstance Paul finds himself in, even if it's death. You get that? Paul says that he was sentenced to death at the start of verse 9, and now he speaks of God as the one who raises the dead. He speaks of God as the direct answer to his direct predicament. This points to a supernatural, all-powerful God, doesn't it? Because while modern medicine has made leaps and bounds in terms of research and development, the likelihood of death for every human being so far is still 100%. We might be able to delay death and prolong the quality of life, but death is the common enemy that all of us will face. You know, there's a bit of a paralysis to death. There's a permanency to death that nothing else in this world parallels. Death is the threat that Paul faced in Asia. But Paul knew that one of the divine purposes for afflictions, one of the divine purposes for troubles, is for Christians to learn to depend and rely on God. It's for Christians to learn to rely and depend on God, a God for whom even death is no real threat or real enemy, a God who not only brings comfort to our afflictions because we need that, but a God who can actually do something about our troubles and our problems. How? Well, secondly, Paul is pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the grounds of his assurance, as the grounds of his confidence of God's protection. Those of you who are familiar with the gospel story know full well that Jesus Christ not only died the death that we should have died, thereby paying the penalty and price for our sin, Jesus Christ was also raised to life so that you and I can have new life in him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is such a crucial part of the gospel because the work of Christ did not end on an empty cross. It ended in an empty tomb, which screams that Christ is victorious even over death. Church, we don't worship a dead martyr. We worship a resurrected king. But then you see, we're also told from passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23. You can write this down as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 23. It says that God will also raise up those who trust in Jesus Christ. That's part of the good news. We are told that in Christ, all will be made alive. So that just as death comes through one man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through one, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important for us? Because as mentioned, Paul isn't giving an empty motivational speech when he says, run to God and rely on him. Paul is saying, dear Christian, and I'm paraphrasing right now, right? It's not what Paul said, but paraphrasing. Dear Christian, run to God and rely on him. Because if God has protected you in the past, God can do it again. If God has protected you from the past, God can do it again. You see, dear brother and sister, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you turn from your sin and you trust in him as your Savior, if you repent and resolve to live in humble obedience to him as your Lord, then death and eternal separation from God does not have the final say over your life, because you will be raised again. You are shielded from the ultimate detrimental effects of living in a fallen world. Which is why 1 Thessalonians 4, you got to write this down. 1 Thessalonians 4 is so beautiful. I don't know why. It's like the second week of the year, and I've already received two pieces of news about someone in my family dying. What's going on? 1 Thessalonians 4. Tells us that Christians have radically different attitude towards death. Because while to the world, death is the end of something good in our lives, Christians see death as the beginning of something even greater. We do not mourn like those without hope. We've got something to look forward to. Dear brother or sister, this is your future fate. Resurrection unto eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is signed and sealed and guaranteed. Nothing can change this. Therefore, this is Paul's logic. If God has done it before, if God has guaranteed protection before, he can do it again. And so he makes the same point in verse 10. I'm not making this up. Verse 10, even more explicitly, when Paul says, God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. Now, this deadly peril that Paul speaks of in verse 10 is probably physical assault that he experienced when he was serving in Ephesus. This is what I mean. Like, the threat of death was real for Paul. Paul really could have died from the troubles he was facing. Yet here is him saying, if God has saved me from that, then why would I have any doubt that he would save me again? You see, the answer to that question is obvious. Because there should be no doubt. Because once again, if God has done it before, he can do it again. This is why verse 10 continues by saying, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. You see, for Paul, God's past action and future promises grounds his current hope and certainty. God's past actions and future promises grounds his present hope and certainty. And this is so good for us, isn't it? Rather than having to look inward or outward, God invites us to look upwards. To him who has authority and power even over death. To him who has already delivered us from the threat of eternal death and separation. To him who guarantees eternal life. To him who promises to lead us through the shadows and the valleys of death in this life. My dear brother and sister, if you are experiencing trials or troubles, do not look inwards to yourself or outwards to your circumstances. Run to and rely on God. Experience the pure joy of being safe in our Heavenly Father's arms. You know, some of you will find this hard to believe, because there is a sense in which you have to experience it to really know what it is like to delight in the security of God. But for those of you in this room who have experienced it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. To know that God has each and every step planned and determined so that nothing could possibly go wrong according to God's sovereignty. That's beautiful and liberating, isn't it? I saw a picture lately that I think captures this whole dynamic perfectly. There was an issue on Time magazine a while ago that focused on the issue of refugee and displaced peoples. It was a powerful issue. And it covered the story of refugees fleeing their homes and living in camps where they awaited their unpredictable and uncertain future. With nothing but the clothes on their backs, they were faced with the question of whether they would have to return to their homes where it was dangerous and violent, or whether they could seek asylum elsewhere. And in this picture, it's like every Time article magazine, there are, you know, all these beautiful color pictures that capture the condition of the camps. And people were living so close to each other, the concept of personal space was kind of foreign. Food was extremely simple and minimal, and fights would often break out over personal property. And the photographers of the magazine did an excellent job at capturing the chaos of these camps. Yeah, this is one shot that remains etched into my mind. Beautiful. We see a baby resting and sleeping in a mother's arms. In the background, we see mess and dirt and chaos of the camp. The uncertainty of the future was thick in the air. You could see it in people's eyes. That's how amazing capturing it was. Yet in the midst of all of this, we see a baby resting peacefully. How is that possible? Truth be told, if this little baby came to her senses, she should be equally, if not more, worried than everyone else in that camp. Yet she was able to rest, not because her future was more certain than everyone else, not because her living conditions were better than anyone else, never about the circumstances. In fact, as a child, she was actually more vulnerable than anyone else in the camp. Instead, she was able to rest because no matter what happened around her, she was confident that her mother would protect her. We get that, right? She knew that a fight could break out and her mother would do anything to protect her. She knew that her mother would even sacrifice her own life so that she could live. That's why she could rest. That's why she could lie there peacefully in the midst of the chaos. That's what we find in the gospel, brothers and sisters. Christ sacrificed his own life so that your sins and my sins may be forgiven. And Christ was raised to life so that we would never have to know and face the pain of eternal separation from God that we should have experienced because of rebellion against God. Christ sacrificed his own life so that we would know the protection and the security and the safety that we all desperately long for. And as God invites us to run to him, to rely on him, to depend on him, so that even if we run out of internal resources to deal with our troubles, even if we fail to manage the outward circumstances, we can nevertheless be at peace. If God has done it before, he can do it again. So how do we run to him? How do we follow Paul's teaching? How do we follow Christ's invitation to run to him and rely on him? In verse 10, Paul expresses a confidence that God will deliver him from his present trials and troubles. And therefore, he states, he has hope in the Lord. But you see, this expression of confidence and hope is accompanied by verse 11, which speaks of the prayers of the believers in Corinth. Right, verse 11, as you help us by your prayers. What we discover here is that prayer is both the human and divine means of entrusting ourselves to God and relying on him. Prayer is both the human and divine means of entrusting ourselves to God and relying on him. So church, resolve to pray. I don't know how you respond to this, right? Some of you have probably listened up to this point, and this all seems a little bit anticlimactic. You may have been expecting some sort of amazing and glorious way to rely on God that you've never tried before. Maybe you're thinking, is Ellie going to give me a new quiet time routine that's going to make me go, whoo, that was amazing. Well, you see, running to and relying on God is actually just following what the Westminster Confession of Faith describes as the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary means of grace. You might be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88, which describes the ordinary means of grace as the Word, that's the Holy Scriptures read and preached, the sacraments, that's the baptism and Lord's Supper, and last but not least, prayer. Prayer. And as Paul says here in verse 11, it is the prayers of the believers in Corinth that worked hand in hand with God's purposes. It uses the conjunction as you help us in your prayers. Paul here understood the balance between God's sovereign purposes and the Christian's responsibility. Paul knew they work together. A Bible commentator writes, this is beautiful, and I quote, "In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence." In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Human helplessness casts itself at the feet of divine help. So we run to God and rely on him through prayer. As we bring our troubles and our petitions and our anxieties and our worries, our fears to him, not only committing them to God, but also asking that he will do what he wills with it, that he will do what he pleases with it, to perhaps shape and sanctify us in ways that we could not have imagined, or perhaps to teach us to depend on him in ways that we would not have otherwise. I wonder if part of the reason for why our personal Christian walk becomes dull over time is because we treat prayer more like a duty than a delight. You know, I love prayer scaffolds, prayer outlines. You've probably heard of the acts of prayer, right? ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's helpful, especially when you are beginning in your Christian walk, your Christian faith. But that's actually a foundation to build upon. We keep that relationship with God exactly as that, a relationship. Yet sometimes we can become too mechanic and too formulaic about it, that we forget that God actually invites us to build intimacy with Him, to build closeness with Him. Of course, intimacy does not mean disorder. There is a place for scaffolds and frameworks. There is a place for liturgies and programs. All of these are just aids, they're helps. God invites us to come before Him where He sits as a heavenly Father and where we bow as eager children. And He extends His loving ear and shoulder to us so that we can pour out our lives on Him and find healing there. That's beautiful, isn't it? Resolve to pray. Verse 11, our final verse says, "Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." Once again, Paul emphasizes the power of prayer. When God delivers, and He will, Paul says that many will give thanks because God's deliverance is an answer to the prayers of many. Resolve to pray. But resolve two things in particular in this upcoming year. I want to encourage you to do this. Firstly, resolve personally to run to God and rely on Him in prayer in any and every situation. Personally, resolve to pray, to run and rely on Him in any and every situation. Again, our default is look inward or outward, right? Because that gives us a sense of control, a sense of calm, but that's all an illusion. Resolve to look upward in prayer instead. Before jumping to conclusions, before coming up with solutions, learn to first pause and pray. Bring your frustrations and fears before God. Ask Him for strength and wisdom. We need to remember that whatever trial or trouble we're going through, if God has delivered us before, He can do it again. If God has delivered us from the greatest threat of all, eternal separation, death, judgment, and wrath, surely whatever you are going through right now is not too big of an obstacle for our God. But even just take a moment to look back on your life. Pause for a second and do that. Look back on your own life. If you were to have a sober look at the course of our own journey, I'm confident that we too can testify that God has a consistent track record of delivering us from whatever pit we find ourselves in. Maybe not in the way that we expected or imagined, but deliverance nevertheless. And again, if He's done it before, He can do it again. Run to God and rely on Him in any and every situation. Second of all, it's really important for us as a body, as a community. Resolve to uphold your fellow brothers and sisters in prayer. You know, we're quite good at praying for ourselves, but our prayer life often leaves much to be desired when it comes to praying for others. But notice that for Paul, the prayers of the believers in Corinth played a crucial role in his deliverance. Church, this means that prayer is often the best thing you can offer your dear friend. You hear that? It's the best thing you can offer to a friend or a brother or a sister. This is a paradigm shift for us, right? Because more often than not, we try to jump to practical things first. You know, how do you need help? And you know, do you need a meal? Do you need a lift? Do you need this? And if we exhaust all practical options, we go, okay, the least I can do is pray. As if that's a tap-out option. No, if there's nothing else, then I guess I have to do that. Again, prayer is like the last option for us, right? And we know that this is a poor theology of prayer. Yet our practices reveal that sometimes we actually don't believe in the power of prayer. We don't believe in it. Remember, church, God can certainly work in any way possible. He can certainly bring about deliverance at a snap of a finger. He can. God is all-powerful. But God delights in using agency. God delights in using means like prayer. Why? Because verse 11 gives us a hint. It is so that many would give thanks. You know, church, there's a joy in hearing prayers answered. So God works in supernatural and extraordinary ways, but he also works through natural and ordinary means, like the prayers of fellow Christians. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to recognize that the best thing you can do for others is to pray for them. Again, this doesn't mean that we therefore do nothing by way of practical help or emotional support. Don't hear me say that. But it does mean that we recognize that looking up for ourselves and looking up on behalf of others is the best and most important thing you can do for each other. Some of you are familiar with the name George Mueller. He is renowned for being a famous evangelist during the 19th century. But if you know that name, chances are you probably know him as the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in England. You see, over his lifetime, George Mueller cared for more than 10,000 orphans, and he established more than 100 schools which offered Christian education to 120,000 students. For 19th century standards, that is absolutely mind-blowing. Now, Mueller's orphanage was actually first started in his own rented home with his wife, and that eventually grew into multiple homes. That's humble beginnings. That's amazing. But what's perhaps most amazing about Mueller's ministry, both in terms of evangelism and caring for orphans, is that Mueller never made requests for financial assistance. And he was never in debt because of his ministry, even though the homes were far beyond his budget. Now, this is going to be so hard for us to believe, okay? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, and your instinct is going to go, nah, no way that happened. But you know how Mueller ran his ministry? Prayer. Completely through prayer. Nothing more, nothing less. There's actually one well-documented occasion. You've probably heard this story before. But this is one time in the orphanage, there was nothing to eat for breakfast. What did Mueller do? Mueller gathered all the children around the dining table anyway and gave thanks for breakfast. Can you imagine that? You're a parent. Can you imagine doing that, right? Not having food on the table, but then gathering your children around the dinner table anyway, praying and saying grace, even when there is not a piece of bread on the table. What happens next is almost magical. It's actually supernatural. Because after they finish prayer, again, you're not going to believe me, right? It's like a scene out of a movie or something, right? But right after praying, a baker knocked on the door with sufficient fresh bread to feed everyone. And then a milkman knocked on the door because his milk cart broke down right in front of the orphanage, and there's not going to be any fridges around, and so he gave them more than enough fresh milk for the entire orphanage. All because of prayer. Wow, that's the right response. Some of you are still skeptical, but there's one more occasion that happened in Mueller's life. He wrote about this situation in his autobiographical entry, February 12, 1842. You can look this up online. He says this, listen closely, right? Again, he never asked, never solicited funds. He says, "A brother in the Lord came to me this morning and after a few minutes of conversation gave me £2,000 for the furnishing of the new orphan house. Now I'm able to meet all the expenses. In fact, in probability, I will have several hundred pounds more than I need." This is beautiful. He says, "The Lord not only gives as much as is absolutely necessary for his work, he gives abundantly." This blessing filled me with inexplicable delight. He had given me the full answer to my thousands of prayers during the past 1,195 days. This was an answer prayer of 1,195 days of prayer. If God has done it before, God can do it again. Now, some have criticized Mueller for being too passive, saying that there is wisdom in asking for financial help. That's probably true. I'm not in that situation. I can't say for sure. But surely this is a testimony to the power of prayer, no? To be able to constantly run to God and rely on him who delivers, who supplies, who sustains. Let me read you a famous quote by Mueller. This is so good. "Be assured, if you walk with him and look to him and expect help from him, he will never fail you." Oh. Do you need this morning? Be assured, if you walk with Him and look to Him and expect help from Him, He will never fail you. Oh, the joy of not having to constantly look inward or outward for solutions which constantly lead to exhaustion or despair. This is what we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So since God has demonstrated His ability to deliver, and since God promises to deliver, church, let us resist the temptation to depend on ourselves. Let us run to and rely on God. And as a church, let's resolve to pray. Let's do just that. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for a word of refreshment that we so desperately need in an exhausted world. Lord, thank You that in the gospel we don't hear words like try harder, do better. Instead, in the gospel, we hear, You're accepted, You're mine. Run to Me, rely on Me. Come to Me, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And so, gracious God, would You please guard us from the temptation towards self-dependence and control? Would You teach us what it means to run to You and rely on You daily? And would You please teach us the joy that comes from depending on You in prayer, not just for our own, but for those around us as well? Would You please seal this truth into our hearts and minds? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.